Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn with us to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 25th chapter as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And today we come to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully recorded these words of our Lord. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks, for Thou hast given us again Thy Word, and we look upon the open pages of this sacred book, and we have heard it read. And, O God, we acknowledge today our shortcomings. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask once again that you would open our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, loosen our hearts and minds to be able to receive this word, not as merely the words of man, but as what they are in truth, the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Today we're going to be looking at a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that has had perhaps as great an impact as any of his teachings in shaping our understanding of Christian ethics, how we should live our lives. We could rightly place this passage alongside of the Golden Rule in Matthew 7:12, which we can paraphrase as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or lay it alongside the great commandment in Matthew 22, the command of Christ that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So we can lay this great ethical teaching alongside of that. Even those who are not Christians who have never read the Bible Usually they'll have some sense that Christians are those who care for the least of these. Maybe they'll even know that little phrase. And of course that phrase, the least of these, or the least of these, my brethren, comes to us especially in verse 40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That is indeed a very important teaching of the Lord. But I'm going to suggest to you today, in the course of this sermon, that that statement of Christ has been often misinterpreted and misunderstood by Christians and non-Christians alike. Who was Christ saying it was the duty of his people, his disciples, to help? Who are the least of these? We also need to keep in mind that Christ's purpose in telling this parable was not simply to teach about ethics, right, actions or behaviors. But if you've been with us in this series, and you've been with us especially as we've been preaching through Matthew 24, Matthew 25, you know that at this point, as Christ is on the threshold of going to the cross, that his teaching here is about eschatology, the doctrine of last things. What's going to happen at the end of the ages? And here it's about how will men be evaluated as they stand before the Lord in the end. So Christ's main purpose here is not to provide some simplistic or even universal type of ethic, but is to describe the final evaluation that we will all face as we stand before our Shepherd King, a holy and righteous God, to give account of our lives. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand or appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's turn and let's think about the passage a little bit. And let's first of all remember our context. Again, we've been in this study a long time. We've been going through Matthew. We're at the end of Matthew 25. God willing, next week we'll move on into chapter 26. And we've been on a long pilgrimage, and we know that Christ arrived in chapter 21 in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and he cleansed the temple, and then he's been teaching in Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 24, remember, he goes outside, he goes to the Mount of Olives, he looks at the temple complex, and he teaches and preaches, and he prophesies things that are to come, some things that would happen very quickly, within a few decades. The temple would be destroyed when the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. He prophesied things that will be about how Christians are to live awaiting the second coming of Christ, how we live in what Paul called this present evil world. And he also prophesies the end of all things, the coming of Christ with power and glory at the end of the ages. And so in some of this teaching, like in chapter 24, we've noted how Christ used a lot of what we could say typical kind of propositional teaching. Here are things that are going to happen, and this is what you should do. Whereas in chapter 25, Christ teaches through a series of parables or illustrations. We've already looked at the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in verses 1 through 13. The parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. And now we come to this passage, which is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and the goats, verses 31 through 46. Although some might even challenge whether this final teaching in Matthew 25 should be called a parable. It doesn't begin as the parables often do, the kingdom of heaven is like. Instead, this last part may also be taken as simply propositional teaching. This is what's going to happen when Christ, the King, returns in glory. However, he does use at least a compelling illustration that this King is compared to being like a shepherd who at the end of the ages will separate the nations, the individuals from the nations, into two categories, sheep and goats. So it's a different kind of parable. Maybe some might call it an illustration, but we'll probably refer to it as a parable. You can divide this passage into three parts. First of all, in verses 31 through 33, there is the setting for this teaching, the setting for the parable or the illustration. The second part is in verses 34 through 40, and this is the confirmation or the blessing that is given to the righteous sheep who are on the right hand of the shepherd king. And then finally, the third part, verses 41 through 46, is the condemnation or the damnation of the reprobate goats that are stood or stationed at the left hand of the shepherd king. And so let's walk through, if we can, together these three parts of this teaching. And we begin with the first part, which provides the setting for this parable or illustration in verses 31 through 33. And you'll notice that it begins in verse 31 with Christ saying, although if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, verses 31 through 46 are all the words of Christ. It begins, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Again, it doesn't begin like a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, it begins like as propositional teaching. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. This is a prophecy of the future coming of the Lord. It's a prophecy of the second coming. When he says, the Son of Man, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, to whom is he referring? Well, he's referring to himself. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, when he asked the disciples, whom do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So the Son of Man was one of Christ's favorite ways of referring to himself. It's something taken from the Old Testament. It appears a lot of times in the book of Ezekiel. In some ways it can simply mean a human being, but Christ uses that term to refer unto himself. He is the Son of Man. When will I come in my glory, in other words? And indeed, there's been lots of teaching about this. If we were to look back in Matthew 24 and look at verse 27, he had said on that occasion, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming. And remember, what was the special term in Greek? Parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. And then look also at verse 30 of Matthew 24. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is another teaching about the end of the ages and the second coming of Christ at the end of the ages. Notice also that he describes the coming of the Son of Man as taking place along with the accompaniment of the angels and all the holy angels with him, it says in verse 31. And if we recall for a second all the teaching that Christ has given us in the course of this gospel that's been recorded here, there were often times in some of the earlier parables in Matthew 13 where Christ told parables about the end of the ages, where he spoke about the angels having a special role in what will happen at the end of the ages. For example, in Matthew 13, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares, how the weeds or the tares were sown in with the wheat, but the owner of the field said, wait until the harvest, and then the reapers will be sent out and they'll gather the wheat in on one side and the tares on the other side, and the tares will be thrown into the furnace to be burned up, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn. And then Christ explained that parable in Matthew 13, verse 41 and following by saying, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the angels are like reapers, Christ had said. And then also in Matthew 13, Christ had had taught the parable of the net about there's a great catch of fish, and then all the fish are gathered on the shore, and then someone has to go through and sort the fish out. The good fish, the ones who were edible to be kept to be eaten, the ones that were not worth eating, were unclean, were put into another pile. And then who did the sorting out? In Christ's explanation of that parable, in Matthew 13, verse 49, he said, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And so the angels, Christ has taught throughout this gospel, will have a role in reaping and sorting out at the end of the ages. He already spoke similarly in his teaching at Olivet, in that Olivet discourse. In Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so it's not surprising then, as Christ comes to this teaching, that he says the Son of Man is going to come in glory, and the holy angels are going to come with him to be his servants, to gather both the elect and the reprobate, and to sort them out into one pile or one camp or the other. It's interesting that there's a lot of popular interest in angels. You know, maybe you go into a little furniture store, a little gift shop, and there are these little, you know, glass angels. I just love angels. Touched by an angel. Sort of mindset. But in Christ's teaching, the angels are not some kind of sentimental figures. The angels are reapers who come at the end of the ages and gather up the wicked to throw them into the fire. Whereas there are also angels who gather up the elect to give them safekeeping, be put in the Father's care. And so it's not exactly the same type of popular angelology that we see typically today. The angels are instruments for carrying out divine justice. And then notice in verse 31 it says of the Son of Man, "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now we know that Christ is already seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he is already with his ascension after his glorious resurrection. He is seated at the Father's right hand. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Likewise in Hebrews 1:3 it says of Christ that he was of the brightness and the glory of the Father, the express image of his person. And then it said, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father. But this is speaking especially of his session, his sovereign enthronement and ruling as the final judge of all things at the end of the ages. And then the scene continues in verse 32. Again, this is giving the setting for the illustration of the parable. "And before him shall be gathered all nations." This tells us that Christ, the Son of Man, when he comes at the end of the ages, he will be a king and a judge, not just over the Jews among whom he was incarnate and took on flesh as a son of Abraham and a son of David, but he will be enthroned as king and judge and sovereign over all men from all nations, tribes, and tongues. He is and will be a universal sovereign. This scene of all nations being gathered before Christ, who will stand over them as judge, was anticipated by the prophets. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:4, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." And then in verse 32, after it's talked about him being sovereign over the nations and gathering a sort of united nations together to pass judgments upon them, the metaphor shifts in verse 32 from a royal image to a pastoral image. Look at verse 32. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And so it switches now to this pastoral image. The first thing that stands out here is that the King, the Son of Man, Christ himself, is depicted as a great shepherd. And of course, this has deep Old Testament echoes. We can recall one of our favorite psalms, Psalm 23, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "I shall not be in need." The Lord, that's Lord with all caps, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is a shepherd. And so his people will not be in want or in need. And then what did the Lord Jesus do during his ministry? In John 10:11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And this is one of the many subtle ways in which Christ was declaring himself to be God. When it says in Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, and then Christ says, "I am the good shepherd," he is declaring himself to be equal in essence, power, and authority, and glory with God the Father, that he is God. And then in John 10, Christ also teaches how that he, as a shepherd, will distinguish among the flock. And he will call out his sheep by name, and they will know his voice, and they will come to him. There's no universalism of all the creatures that are there in the flock. He has his own, whom he calls by name, and they know him. In John 10, verses 2 and following, it says, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." I guess that was the way that the shepherds in those days would separate the flocks. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice, and he could call them, and he could separate out his sheep from the goats, for example. John 10:27, Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And here is the Son of Man, Christ himself, King over all nations, the good shepherd who calls out and separates at the end of the ages his sheep so that he might provide for them. Finally then, last part of the setting in verse 33, Christ says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." And so this is where this passage does, I think, can justly be called a parable, because obviously there are metaphorical meanings going on here. The sheep will represent believers, genuine disciples. They are set on the right hand of the shepherd king by his side of authority, pleasure, and approval. Whereas the goats in this parable, this illustration, will represent unbelievers, even false professors. And they will be set with my apologies to all of our left-handed friends who are in the congregation. Sorry, Isaiah hates these types of things, but this is the way it rolls in the Bible. The left hand represents the side of weakness, the side of displeasure and disapproval. And he's going to deal with these two groups in a different manner, as is fitting according to their standing in his presence. If we just stopped right here, one of the things we could just pull from this is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not teach universalism. The Lord Jesus Christ did not teach that everyone goes to the same place or everyone is saved. or justification by virtue of life. It's not Oprah Winfrey theology that we're all saved, doesn't matter how you live, God loves you, and in the end you'll be okay. That's false assurance to those who are perishing. No, if we stopped it right here, we could at least say that Christ himself taught that in the end there will be a distinction made between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And by the way, there aren't 100 different categories. There's not just one category, that's universalism. There aren't 100 different categories. It's very binary. It's black and white. There are two categories. Either with the sheep on the right hand, or with the goats on the left. That's it. That's the final sorting out. So we move on now to the second part, which is the confirmation or the blessing that is given to the righteous sheep in verses 34 through 40. This begins in verse 34 as the metaphor shifts back again to the king making a pronouncement among his elect from all nations. As it begins in verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand." And what does he say to them? He says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice three things about this pronouncement. First of all, the sheep, the elect, believers, disciples, they are described as blessed. They are blessed of the Father. There's a beatitude that is declared upon them. Secondly, notice that they are heirs of the king. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And then thirdly, notice that their inheritance, that this kingdom fulfills a decree of God which extends back to eternity past. This kingdom has been prepared from the foundation of the world. This brings to mind Paul's words in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is a favorite chapter, obviously, of many who hold to the sovereignty of God and salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And here it's the Lord Jesus saying that the sheep will here come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The believer can rightly say, when somebody says, "When were you saved?" I can rightly say, "I was saved in eternity past from the foundation of the world by the decree of God." When were you saved? Well, I was saved when I heard the gospel preached, and like Lydia, my heart was opened to hear the word. When were you saved? Well, I will be saved when I enter into glory. Salvation is past, present, and future. And here there's an emphasis on what God did in eternity past. That we were chosen in him, again, as Paul put it, before the foundation of the world. Then the shepherd king, in verses 35 and 36... proceeds to list no less than six circumstances in which he was in need, he says, and the sheep helped him. And so, there again, no less than six things are listed here. The first of those is in verse 35. "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat." Second, he also says in verse 35, "I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink." Thirdly, he says, and also in verse 35, "I was a stranger, and ye took me in." The word in Greek for a stranger is xenos. And we get the English word. This is, you may hear from time to time, xenophobia, which is fear of strangers. But here it's the word xenos for stranger. I was a stranger and ye took me in. And the verb for to take in is from the verb synago, synagogue, assembled. I was a stranger and you assembled with me. You took me in. He goes on in listing of these six circumstances to the fourth in verse 36. Naked and ye clothe me. The word in Greek is gymnos, root for our word gymnasium. The Greeks like to do their sports in the nude. If you're gymnos, you're naked. He says, I was naked and ye clothed me. The fifth of these, I was sick and ye visited me. And then finally, I was in prison and ye came unto me. And so the king describes, oddly, these six circumstances in which he was in need and the sheep of his right hand were able to aid him and assist him. And so in verse 37, Christ continues and he provides for us the response of the sheep at the shepherd king's right hand. And so it begins in verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him. And one of the things we're struck by as we look here at verse 37, at that opening, is that a new title is given to these sheep. They are described as the righteous. They are those who have been made right with God. That word righteous, another word related to it, righteousness, is related in Greek to the same words for justified and justification. They are the righteous. They are the righteous ones. They are the justified ones. They are those who have been made right with God. They have been justified by faith. Then shall the righteous or the justified answer. And then notice in verse 37, what do they call the shepherd king? Lord. Lord. Of course, the first confession of a believer is the simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. They've been justified by faith and they call the shepherd king their Lord. Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 2:11, Paul said that at the end of the ages, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you've been to one of our baptismal services, what's the first thing we ask the person we're about to baptize? What is your confession of faith? And they answer back, Jesus is Lord. And so these righteous ones, they address Christ as Lord as they respond unto him. Now, the interesting thing is that they express their disbelief. Look at verse 37 again, and the verses that follow. They say, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? They rehearse the six circumstances, and they say, we are unaware. If we have done this, we have done it quite unconsciously. How could this possibly be so? And this is where we get to the climax of the first part of the passage in verse 40 as the king answers. Look at verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, or amen, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. This is the climax of this first conversation. This conversation with the sheep. And this is where, you might remember I said at the beginning, we need to be very careful about the interpretation, because I'm afraid that many people, many evangelicals, have misinterpreted this parable or this illustration. We have to, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, labor to rightly divide the word of truth. The crux of the turning point of interpretation is, what did Christ mean by the least of these my brethren? Was he speaking here, as many evangelicals today take it, universally about all men in need? About all who are hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, and imprisoned? This passage is often marshaled to justify good works towards visiting people in prison, feeding the hungry. And those things are laudable. We'll come back to that. But is that what Christ was encouraging in this passage? Whatever you have done unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done unto me. The key word for understanding the interpretation is the word brethren. In Greek, adelphoi. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 12? Let's look at Matthew 12 because I think this is going to provide the key for understanding who Christ was talking about. When he said, the least of these my brethren. Remember back in Matthew 12? Christ was teaching. He was at the height of his public ministry. There were many people thronging to him. So much so that his mother and his brethren, his family members, came to meet with him. There were so many people there that they couldn't get into where Jesus was. And someone reported to Christ in Matthew 12, verse 47, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And then look at verse 48, as Christ answered and said unto them and told them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? That's a perfect question, isn't it? We want to interpret Matthew 25, 40. Who are the least of these my brethren? Who are my brethren? Christ asked the question. And then look at verse 49. How did he answer? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. Who are the adelphoi? Who are the brethren? They're his disciples. And then he says in Matthew 12, verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That's the key for properly understanding the teaching that Christ is giving here. The brethren are Christ's disciples. Who are the least of these mine brethren? They are disciples who will suffer hardships and persecutions because of their faith in Christ. They will be hungry and thirsty. They will be naked. They will be made to be sick. They will be imprisoned. And the sheep are being evaluated based on how they have attended to the needs of the least of these brothers. Another key for understanding the passage is Christ's teaching in Matthew 10 as he sent out the apostles. He told them in Matthew 10 and verse 16 and following that he was sending them out like sheep among wolves. He told them they were going to be scourged in the synagogues. They would be handed over to governors and kings. He told them in Matthew 10, verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And then at the end of that teaching, if you look at Matthew 10, verses 40 and following, it's another key passage for understanding this teaching here. In Matthew 10, verse 40, Christ said this, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Who are the least of these my brethren? They were disciples who are suffering for the name of Christ. He that receiveth you receiveth me. Whatever you did for them, you were doing for me. Think also of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11 is a great passage. If you're not familiar with it, you should go look at it sometime. where Paul describes all the things he had suffered as an apostle. He talks about all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, and so forth. And at one point in that litany, that list of all the things he had suffered, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:27, he was in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, gymnos. Sometimes Paul had the very clothes stripped off his body. And we can read through his epistles to the churches, like the letter he wrote to the church at Philippi. And he said, oh, when I was in need and I was in prison, you came and you visited me. And you shared koinonia with me. You shared fellowship with me in the gospel. Well, the church at Philippi had cared for the least of these Christ's brothers. And so when we read this passage, going back to Matthew 25, very important for rightly discerning the word here, this is not talking about generic care for the hungry and the poor. We could talk about that. That's laudable. That's part of the Christian life also. But the teaching here is about the special concern that believers were to have in carefulness over their fellow disciples, those who held with them a like precious faith in the Lord Jesus, their care for them when they were suffering. Well, let's move on to the third part. This is verses 41 through 46. And this is Christ's word of condemnation or damnation to the reprobate goats. And so, whereas as we began looking at verse 41, we see that Christ is going to speak to those on his left hand. There's going to be a lot of counterpoints to the things that he said to the sheep on his right hand. And so whereas you can maybe let your eye go back and forth between verses 34 and verse 41. Whereas he had said to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father. He calls upon them to come. Here in verse 41 we read, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me. So he tells the sheep to come. He tells the goats to depart. He also calls the sheep, again, blessed, and those who are his heirs in verse 34. But what does he call the goats? He says, ye cursed. And what does he do with the sheep? He says, come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. But what does he say to the goats? He says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And here we learn that just as there has been a place that's been prepared from the foundations of the earth for the elect, there's also been a place that has been prepared. It doesn't say from the foundations of the earth, but at least we can surmise since the fall that there's been a place prepared of everlasting fire, a place of punishment. And there's a mention here of Satan or the devil, and there's a reference here to the fact that there were angels who rebelled against the one true God. Jude speaks of them in Jude 6 as the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And he says they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Notice then also that the king rehearses the same six circumstances in which he found himself with the goats, but in this case, he says that the goats, when he was in these circumstances, did nothing for him. And so look at verses 42 and 43. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. So he was in those same circumstances, but the goats did not attend to his needs when he was in those circumstances. But notice also that they, like the sheep, claim that they were not aware of having seen Christ in these circumstances. Look at verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? They also claim that they were unaware of this, that this had all been unconsciously done. Notice also that they, like the sheep, call the shepherd king Lord. Lord, when saw we thee? And this reminds us that this is yet another instance of a theme that we've seen throughout this teaching, and that is the theme of false professors. Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'll have to say to them, I never knew you. What did the five foolish virgins say when the bridegroom came and the door was shut and they were locked outside? Look at chapter 25, verse 11. They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. Simply the fact that you call Jesus Lord with the mouth is no sign or evidence that you are truly his disciple. There are many false professors. And this is yet another example. The same thing with the one talent man, that wicked and slothful and unprofitable servant who buried the talent that he had been given in the ground. And so there's an edge of warning, obviously, in this to all of us, that we do not want to be like these goats, these false professors. And notice here, too, the climax comes in verse 45. As the shepherd king answers them, saying, Verily or amen, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And of course, it's abbreviated here, the least of these, but I think we can understand in context that it means the least of these, my brethren. As you did not serve me in the least of these, my brothers, what you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. This is a really striking passage also, alongside of the one about the sheep. It tells us that Christ so identified with those suffering Christians, he so identified with them that whatever was done to them was as if it was being done unto him, for good or ill. This calls to mind in Acts 9 when he's still Saul, is persecuting Christians and he's on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and the risen Jesus appears to him. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When Saul was persecuting believers, he was persecuting Christ. When men fight against believers and want to bring harm and suffering to them in this culture, any culture, they're not fighting against believers. They're warring against Christ. And this tells us that one day there will be a reckoning that will take place. These goats had committed the sin of Cain, who slew his brother and then said, Am I my brother's keeper? In Genesis 4:9. These goats, these false professors, show that they had indeed not passed from death to life because they did not love the brethren. And then finally in verse 46, there's the sorting out. The final sorting out, like the wheat and the tares, like the good fish and the bad fish, there's the sorting out into two destinations, hell or heaven. Look at verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Notice, by the way, there's no language here of annihilationism. The goats are sent into everlasting punishment, unending punishment. Whereas the sheep, who are the righteous, the justified in God's sight, are sent into life eternal. Again, there is not one end for all humanity. There are not many ends. There are only two ends. either heading into life eternal or heading into everlasting punishment. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let's see if we can hasten now and draw out a few applications explicitly, and I hope certainly with the help of the Spirit you've already drawn many applications for yourself, but let me see if I can just spell out a few things. So what do we learn? First of all, we learn that there is coming a day when Christ will return with power and great glory as our Shepherd King, and men from all nations must give an account before him. We believe in the second coming of Christ. We believe that he will come to judge the world with righteousness, that he will come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. There's a day of Christ's coming. And as Christians, we long for it, we look for it, we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Secondly, we learn from this teaching that those who are truly his sheep will at that time be placed on his right hand, and they will be called by him blessed. They will be called heirs of God, and they will be given a glorious kingdom that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. And so the believer has nothing to fear about the second coming of Christ. Nothing to fear about this world and how it's unfolding. We're not nervous Nellies when we watch news reports about what's happening in the world. We're confident believers in Christ. We're not nervous and anxious about these things. We've entrusted everything to Christ. Thirdly, we learn, however, that there will be at the end of the ages those who are the goats. And they will be set on his left side. And in the end, they will be told to depart to a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a frightening thing. It's a thing we have no glee about. It's a sad thing. It's a miserable thing. It worries our consciences for those that we love. We don't want them to be assigned to this place. And this makes us fervent in wanting to share the faith, to be winsome in sharing the faith, and to be preaching the gospel. Fourth thing we learn, that a key distinction between the sheep and the goats will be that the sheep give evidence of the fact that they have been justified by faith. They can be called the righteous. And that evidence, part of that evidence will be because of their love for the brethren, especially the least of these. And the goats likewise will give evidence of their reprobate state, that they are unregenerate, that they are dead in trespasses and sin by virtue of their indifference to the needs of Christ's disciples, the least of these, even if they outwardly call him Lord. As I was meditating upon this passage, one of the parallel passages that I was struck by in the writings of the apostles was from John in 1 John 3. And this is several verses, but just listen to what John said in 1 John 3, verses 11 and following. He said this: "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And then 1 John 3:14 is the proof text for one of the tests of whether we're Christians. Do we love the brethren? "For we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by the way, we have to apply the same principle of rightly dividing the word for every occurrence of the word brother here. Not generic human being, but Christian brother or sister. Now let's be clear about two things given this teaching. First of all, Christians are indeed called to love and to do good unto all men. We don't go around saying, oh, well, you're a Christian, I'll help you. Oh, you're not a Christian? Sorry, can't help you. I'm only called upon to love the least of these, my brethren. No, that's not the way it works. We are indeed called to have a universal love and concern for all people. As Christ said in the Great Commandment, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we also recognize that Christ laid down a special duty, a special responsibility that we have as Christians toward the saints, especially those who are suffering for Christ. So in Galatians 6:10, Paul said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Second distinction we need to make in interpreting this passage. We need to make clear that the sheep were not made righteous by caring for the least of these, their brethren. The sheep were not made righteous by caring for the least of these, their brethren. They were not, in other words, justified by works. And the goats were not made unrighteous by failing to care for the least of these. They were not condemned merely for a lack of good works. Rather, their fruit with respect to the sheep, or lack of fruit with respect to the goats, revealed the state of their hearts. So Christ said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so, friends, we've reflected upon this teaching, and the final question is this: whose side in the end will you be standing on? Whose side will you be standing on? Will you be standing with the sheep on the right hand? Or will you be standing with the goats? It seems like a kind of a corny question. When I was growing up years ago, one of the popular lines in what we call drive-by evangelism was, if you were to die today, where would you go? And I somehow that question feels a little yucky, maybe a little creepy sometimes, because it can be putting pressure and playing upon people's emotions and their fear of death. But on the other hand, it's a perfectly respectable question. Where are you going to be? Either at your death and or at the coming of Christ. Vacation Bible School, we sing a little song, don't we? Whose side are you leaning on? Leaning on the Lord's. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you going to stand with? Are you going to be found among the sheep? Are you going to be found among the goats? And here's the thing. That's determined by where we take our stand now. Confessing faith in Christ and serving Him out of a changed heart. And so my exhortation today, my plea, stand with Christ, side with Christ, and stand and side with His people, stand and side with them, particularly when they are suffering and when they are going through hardships. For whatever we do unto the least of these, our brothers, we do unto Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for this teaching from Christ, faithfully heard, remembered with the help of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Matthew, inscripturated, transmitted, translated, so that it might be as though we are sitting at Christ's feet today, hearing him teach these same things to us in this generation. And so once again, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.